So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96. Psalm number 96. And as you're turning there, I think it might be helpful for us just to see a little bit of context for where this psalm sits within the Psalter. The Psalter is divided into five different books, and each book has different themes and different focus. Book 3 of the Psalter is a very, very dark book. It covers many of the dark periods of Israel's history. We looked at Psalm 88 a few weeks ago. Well, when you look at Psalm 89, which is the last book of Book 3 in the Psalter, it begins on a high note. It recounts the faithfulness of God to David, to his king in Jerusalem. But then about two-thirds of the way through the psalm, there's this twist in the lyrics. We were singing through it in our family worship recently, and we noticed the change in tone during Psalm 89. Now, I'll just read these verses where the psalmist cries out to God, and he says, "But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth?" So there's this tension at the end of Psalm 89, at the end of Book 3. The temple, Jerusalem, is destroyed. The city is in ruins, and God's king of Judah has been taken off captive into Babylon. And they all wonder, where is God's loving kindness to his king? But when we come into Book 4, the book we find Psalm 96 in, there's a change in perspective. We find psalms that dwell on God as our dwelling place. And this is why Psalm 90 opens with those well-known words, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." And allied to that, the Lord being our dwelling place, is this redoubled concentration on God, the Lord, as our King. And then when we get to our psalm this evening, Psalm 96, we find Psalm 96 sits in the middle of nine psalms, from Psalm 92 to Psalm 100. And right in the middle, we have Psalm 96. And three times in this group of nine psalms, we hear this recurring phrase, "The Lord reigns." And three times we also hear this phrase that God is said to be exalted above the gods of this world. So this evening, we're going to look at this psalm. And this psalm was first written, we know this psalm was first written when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, because you can read of it in 1 Chronicles. So with this picture in your mind of David bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, this triumphal entrance of the Lord to dwell on Mount Zion with his people as their king, we come to Psalm 96. This is a wonderful missionary psalm. There are three movements in this psalm. I wonder if you noticed them. The first movement is from verses 1 to 6, and it's outward looking. It encourages us to proclaim God as the mighty creator over all the nations, to proclaim the good news. The second movement is from verses 7 to 10, and this is one which gathers in the whole world, the whole earth, to come and worship God the King in his sanctuary. We have that line, "Come into his courts," in verse 8, to worship the Lord. And then the third movement, from verses 11 through 13, is forward-looking, looking towards the coming of the Lord in the future as judge. And you see that the pivotal verse between those two sections, verse 10, we have, say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the present. And then at the end of that verse, he shall judge the peoples righteously. So there's this turning and moving to see the future. So we're going to look at these three movements of the psalm this evening. And the main point of this psalm is that it's a call to worship. It's simply just a call to worship for the whole world, not just God's people, but for the whole world. And not just for the whole world, but for the physical world as well, the physical universe, to worship the Lord. So we begin with the first movement, sing a new song. In this first movement, we're called to take our joyful song to the ends of the earth. We're called to go out and to proclaim with this new song the gospel message. Because God, he is greater than anything in this world. And hence, we sing a new song. What is this new song that we are called to sing? Well, it's not like the old songs. It's not like the old songs of this world. The old songs of human glory and human success and human achievement. Maybe the old song of your old life. What I accomplished. How great I am. What I have done. No, this new song is all about what God has done. It's a new song which springs out of a new heart. We're told in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This new song springs from God's people out of a response for God's new mercies. God's mercies are new every morning, we're told. Every single morning, God's mercy is new. And that means every morning when you get up and you remember that eternal life that God has given you, that is cause for new rejoicing, renewed, fresh excitement for the Christian life. Every time you see an answer to prayer and you see God's hand of provision, his hand of providence in your life, that's a reason for a new song, for fresh singing. Every week as you come and worship in this place with God's people and you hear a new message that brings across to you the love of Christ in a new and a fresh way that you maybe hadn't thought of before, and you're reminded of his goodness to you, you're reminded of his love, that is cause for a new song and a new rejoicing. But more than that, we're called to bless his name, verse 2. Is the name of Jesus Christ the sweetest name to you? As you wander around and you hear people using his name as a word to curse, is there something in you that recoils from that? The name of Jesus Christ is the sweetest name, and his voice, as we were hearing this morning, is the sweetest voice to us. No, we go out blessing his name. We're calling the whole world to bless his name and to speak well of Christ. And this is not easy. Sometimes we get up and we don't want to. We don't want to sing a new song. We're upset, we're grumpy, we're weighed down with the annoyances of this life and the drudgery of it all. But we're called to sing a new song. And we must pray that the Lord would put that new song into our mouth day by day. But he goes further, the psalmist. He goes on to say, declare his glory among the nations. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. And it's like David is saying, this ark has come into Jerusalem. It's like David is saying, go out from this place. You've seen this wonderful event of the Ark of God, his presence coming to dwell with his people on this mountain. Go out, proclaim, preach, evangelize this world. Tell the world about God's saving love. And as we go out, we want the nations to hear this song. This song that beckons them to leave behind the old songs of this world. And this is really a gospel call that we're given here. The good news of his salvation. Literally, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the word here in verse 2 for proclaim the good news is the word evangelize. Evangelize and tell of his salvation from day to day. That means in the day-to-day life, the day-to-day work, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, from day to day, evangelize, tell of the good news. Sing it out. And the good news is the good news of his salvation, as it says here. Whenever you see that word salvation in the Old Testament, your mind should go to Christ. In fact, the name Jesus is the same word, really. It comes from the same root. Jesus is called salvation. The angel Gabriel says to Joseph and Mary, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, as it is, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's right there. He is the content of this song. He is the message that we bring out to people. The people can be saved from their sins. The people can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can be saved from the judgment which is coming upon them for their sin. And as we go out proclaiming this Jesus Christ and the story of how he came to save mankind and how he died the death that we should have died, we proclaim that he is all powerful and that he is mighty to save. And what we're saying is that he is greater than any of the gods of this nation. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. What is the psalmist saying here? He's saying we have a God who is greater. He's saying Jesus is so much better than any god of this world. Any idol that could be set up, any being that could be worshipped, cannot compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can save us from the judgment that is to come. And there's this interesting little line, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. And literally that word idols means the worthless ones. All the gods of these of the peoples, they're worthless. In fact, there's a real play on words in the Hebrew. If I were to read it literally, it says, for all the Elohim of the peoples are Elilim. It's like these two words, this play on words. The psalmist is saying they're tiny little imitation gods. They're pathetic little imitation gods. They can't save. And in other places in the Bible, they are mocked. They have eyes, but they can't see, noses, but they can't smell, hands and feet, but they can't move, these gods. Whereas on the other hand, we're told that the Lord God made the heavens. He made everything. Absolutely everything. And he is all powerful. And this is a message which we have to proclaim loud and clear. Because although we're not in Bible times, the world today is full of idols everywhere. Yes, there people will worship Allah. They maybe worship these fake gods that they've made up or that their communities have made up. We were talking the other day about the neo-paganist movement, the, the Wiccan movement, the witchcraft, and these things are still around, and people still practice them and cling to them out of some kind of sense of the supernatural. We have to go out and show people that these gods cannot save them. They cannot save them from the judgment to come. But maybe closer to home, what do the people of Great Britain worship? Well, in David's day, people worshipped Baal. And the idea of Baal was that he was the god who brought increase for the crops and brought fruit and blessed the land with a good economy. Maybe that's what we worship in the UK today, the god of economy. During the Brexit debate, what was it that people kept arguing back and forth about? It was about the economy. We must have a good economy. And that's our God. We watch the stats, we watch the figures, we watch the unemployment rates, we watch the stock market. People have made the economy their God and their money their God. Well, remember that verse from the Gospel. That he who gains the whole world, if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul, it profits him nothing. But what about the other gods? There was also the god Molech who was worshipped. And this god, in David's day, people would sacrifice their children to the god Molech. Well, we have that happening in our nation as well. Don't think that that's gone away. What do people do? What are we doing now in our nation? 210,000 abortions in England and Wales in the last year. You think COVID has killed a lot of people? 210,000 in England and Wales in the last year. COVID isn't our enemy. Idolatry is our enemy. People who worship their own careers and their own convenience and sacrifice their children on the altar of self. Do you not believe me? I was reading some results of a survey this week. And this survey said that the reasons most frequently cited for abortions were that having a child would interfere with a woman's education, work, or ability to care for dependents. 74% of women said that was their reason for an abortion. I mean, if that's not idolatry, I don't know what is. No, Lord. Friends, God is so much greater. We have a God of life, a God of love, a God who scoops us up in his arms and cares for us, takes us to glory. A God who stoops so low to save us. Sing this new song. Proclaim his goodness to the world around you. For only Christ can save. But secondly, we have the second movement of this song. Once we've gone out, the next thing is to draw in, to invite the world in, to worship God in his sanctuary. We not only have a God who is greater, a God who is better than the gods of this world, we have a God who is the king. He is the ruler of this world and all that is in it. In the first movement, we're told how we should go out. In the second movement, we're told to come in, to bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And this is the idea of one who would come into the presence of a king with tribute, with a gift. Or with the taxes, as it were. That which is due to him. Worship. Worshipping God isn't about what we take. It isn't about what we get. Well, what did you get from the service this morning? Well, what did you give? What did you ascribe to God? That's what we are here for. It's not about what we like or what we don't like. It's not about bringing glory to ourselves. We don't come to church as if we're coming to a theater to be entertained. No, we come before the Lord our King. And we give glory. You see this repeated refrain, give, 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 give glory, give glory, give glory. And this word to give glory really means to ascribe glory. There's nothing that you can bring and give to the Lord that will add something to him. He has everything in and of himself. He's completely self-sufficient. He is the God of infinite glory and infinite worth. There's nothing that we can bring that will add anything to him or make him any greater than he is. But we ascribe him glorious. We say together, the Lord is glorious. We stand up before a watching world and we say, what good that you might see in us. What love that you might see in us. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the Lord. Praise the Lord. Don't praise us. Our role is to always be diverting attention to the Lord. And to give glory to God means that in this sense. To proclaim that he is in himself all glorious. But not only that, we come reverently before him. We don't saunter into God's presence. We come with reverence. Notice this word in verse 9, to tremble before him all the earth. This is a really powerful word, this word to tremble. In another place in Isaiah, it's used of the pain of childbirth. It means a twisting, gnawing pain. I wonder whether you think, as you read this, that's a bit of a strong word to use about worship. You know, we're supposed to be comfortable in worship, aren't we? Well, are we supposed to be comfortable in worship? Are we? If this verse is anything to go by, we should come with reverential fear and awe of God. When the children of Israel came to Mount Zion, it was said that all the people who were in the camp in Exodus trembled. Now all the people, they witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. It's a fearful thing to come before the Lord. And I wonder where this element of reverential fear in worship has gone to in our modern day. No, Christ is King of all the earth. We come before him with fear and trembling. Although it ought to be said that reverential fear and joy and rejoicing are not mutually exclusive. Because this psalm tells us to come and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to rejoice, to sing, to make joyful. Both are here together. And you see this everywhere in the Bible, even in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see that first part, the word there in the Greek, the Abba, Father. There's this closeness. Our Father, our Dad, as it were. The one that we can come into your presence and ask petitions of, like a child comes in and asks their parents. But yet in the very next phrase, hallowed be thy name. The two go hand in hand. And this should be what our worship is like. Well, we're told in verse 10, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And you might think, that would be very easy to say and sing in David's day when the Ark of the Covenant is being paraded up the streets and there's joy and rejoicing at the building of the temple. Yes, let's sing this song, the Lord reigns. But you know, this psalm in the Septuagint, in the Greek version, there's a little introduction to it, which says that this psalm was also used and also sung at the rebuilding of the temple later on when the people came back from captivity. They were a vassal state. They were under the authority of Babylon. They weren't, their walls were down. They were in distress. But yet they sang this song at the building of the temple. The Lord reigns. Fast forward onto the passage we were thinking of earlier on in the service, with Christ approaching Jerusalem and him walking up the streets of Jerusalem, these very same streets, and him being paraded through the streets towards the cross. His hands tied, holding this cross, and this crown of thorns pulled over his head, and it bleeding. And you think, can we sing this psalm even at that point? The Lord reigns? Yes, the Lord reigns. He had those mocking words above his head. The King of the Jews. Oh, how true that actually was. There hung our King upon the cross, bleeding and dying, his lifeblood ebbing from him. The Lord reigns. It is a fact. It doesn't change. And as he rose from the dead, our Lord reigns. As he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, our Lord reigns. And even now, our Lord reigns. You might not think it. You might look at this world. You might look at the regimes that come and go, the overturning of governments, just the chaos that we're seeing across the world at the moment. And you say, is Jesus Christ really reigning? Well, this psalm says, the Lord reigns, and God's word does not change. You think of Paul and Silas in the prison with their feet in the stocks. What does it say in Acts? That at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Maybe they sang Psalm 96. What if you were a prisoner in the next cell, overhearing their words and hearing them sing, the Lord reigns, the world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. You think, who are these lunatics? What are they singing about? But they could see a reality that no one else around them understood. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they knew so well and loved so well, reigned in heaven. As did Stephen, as the Jews took him outside to pelt him with stones. He saw the heavens parted and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. The Lord reigns there. And this is why we can have joy in the Christian life, no matter what our situation is. This is why the Christian with a gun to their head will not give up the Lord. Because he, like Stephen, sees, as it were, the heavens parted and Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand with the crown of the universe upon his head. Where once there was a crown of thorns, there sits a crown of splendor now. So we worship God, we sing to him because he's our creator. We worship and we sing to him because he is the king of all the earth. And then thirdly, we worship him as the judge. You see, Christ, he fulfills this psalm. He fulfills these Old Testament shadows. He ascended to the Father in triumph. He sat down at the Lord's right hand. And what a marvelous moment that was. But as this final note, as it were, of the victory march into Jerusalem, with the Ark of the Covenant coming into the city of David, imagine, as it were, the last blast of the trumpet of this song. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved. And then there's this little line tacked on the end. He shall judge the peoples righteously. We've got a change of tense. The Lord reigns absolutely, he's rock solid. He's reigning in heaven now. But then there's this imperfect tense. He shall judge the nations righteously. He will do it. There's something not yet accomplished. We go from saying that the Lord reigns as an indisputable fact to saying that he shall judge the peoples righteously. So what's the effect of this song? It proclaims that we have a Savior who's mightier than all the gods of this world. It beckons the world in to worship the Lord. And now we worship him that he is coming. And it's almost as if the note is final. And then they hear a rustle in the trees, as it were. The worshippers in Jerusalem, they hear the rustling of the trees, the wind among the wheat. The world itself is beginning to cry out. He's coming again. He's coming to judge the world. The justice and the governance of peace, which is to flow from the great fact that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is enthroned over the world, it's exciting. And even the world itself, the inanimate world, the trees are said to rejoice. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. It can't help itself. And you think about all the violence that this world has seen, that this planet that we live on has seen. The very earth itself seems to know, as it were. For it suffers under the continual entropy and attrition, the violence of mankind, the shedding of blood, the waging of wars, waste disposal, trampling down. We haven't cared for this earth like we were told we should. In Genesis. Certainly the earth, as it were, as it says in Romans, groans, awaiting the revelation of Christ at the last time. And if the creation, the trees and the inanimate rocks, as it were, if they are said to cry out for the return of Christ, how much more should we, the bride of Christ, cry out for his return. The persecuted church has been much on our minds in the last few weeks and months. And it should be distressing to each one of us to see the bride of Christ mistreated, brutally tortured and whipped, Christians suffering hunger and deprivation and death all across this world, simply because they will not give up believing that Jesus Christ reigns. They will not give up this new song within their hearts. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. There is no other way that the savagery and the brutality that's inflicted upon the bride of Christ will be put right until Christ comes again. And when he comes, he will put an end to all persecution. He'll come and he'll say, hands off the bride of Christ. When he rides in on the white horse, do not lay a finger on her. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye, as it says in Zechariah. When the Savior comes, that's it. Game over. No one touches the church after this. She's safe. But we should desire that time to come with all our hearts. I don't know. I wonder whether you have a bucket list and you think, well, I want Jesus to come again, but only when I've ticked off all the things I want to do in the life, all the places I want to see, all the things, you know. No, we want Jesus Christ to come right now. We want him to come in glory. We want him to come and judge the world with righteousness, the peoples with truth. You might think, well, why is this in this psalm? This is something to be rejoiced over. That the wicked will be punished. That they will get what is due. That is a glorious thing. It's a difficult thing for us to see. But it's something that we should desire to see. Every human heart cries out for the justice of God. So what is the application of this psalm? Well, the psalm applies itself, really. Sing. Worship. This is the God that we have to sing about. This is the God that we have to worship. A God who loved us and died for us, to save us, to bring us home. A God who reigns over the universe. A God who is good and is just, and who will judge each person as they truly deserve. And while there is still time, take that song out into the world with you and sing it. The world needs to hear this message of love and forgiveness. And come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.